Real privilege and joy to be with you this morning on the last Sunday of 2019 as we head into 2020. How many are ready? How many are like, what happened? I have no idea how I got from the beginning of 2019 to the end of 2019. I know this, 2020 got ready to turn, and I thought to myself, it has been 20 years since Y2K, and some of us, I bet, still have our beans and our rice in our basement. I just want to know, there's no shame. Does anybody here still have beans and rice in their basement from Y2K? Oh, there we go. So if the zombie apocalypse happens, we're headed to your house. Those people are going to bail us out. It is going to be a good, good day today, kicking off the new year. Only once every 10 years do we get to kick off a new decade. A new decade. Man. So this morning, as we move from 2019 to 2020, I want to give you a little bit of background about maybe how pastors think about this stuff just a little bit. I know your pastor, one of the great communicators really in our country, is always thinking to himself, how do I communicate in such a way that not just do we have a transformative moment and experience here, but that it's memorable and it's something that we take with us? Because the worst thing that could ever happen is you come, you invest your time, he comes, he invests his time, and then we leave and there's nothing to take with us. So we're always asking, like, how do we do something that has sticking power, that we can remember, that we can take with us? And 2020 for a New Year's message is just like gold. It's gold. You could go with, it's an election year, you could go, Jesus in 2020. Now, I don't care who you're voting for, Jesus is better. I mean, I think we can all agree, no matter what side of the aisle you're on, Jesus is better. Or we could go 2020 vision, right? And that's great. Everybody should have clarity and we should know where we're headed. There's all kinds of wonderful things we could do with 2020. But there's also a time-honored tradition of selecting passages that are the year. So we take chapter 20 and verse 20. And I was looking through those, and I have to tell you, it is going to be a rough year for people who take that approach. Genesis 20:20 doesn't exist, but I turn to Exodus 20:20, and here it is. Now, how many do not want this to be your kickoff the new year sermon? Do not fear, for God has come to test you. Some of you are like, 2019, already did that, ready to move on to something else. Or how about Leviticus? If a man lies with his uncle's wife, you know we're going to hard pass on Leviticus 20:20 for our theme for the year. My favorite, though, by far, is Job 20:20. I think it might be the truest 20:20 in the entire Bible. Here's what it says, especially in light of our Christmas season. How many will admit you may have indulged a little too much in the food? This Job 20:20. His stomach was never fully satisfied. He did not let anything that seemed delicious escape his lips. And after he had eaten, there was nothing left. How many are like, that is my verse right there. That is my verse for 2020. I want to go a little simpler if I can, though, this morning. And for just the next few moments, I'd like to chat about this idea. How to have a happy new year. How to have a happy new year. Why don't you turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're reading verses 22, 23, and 25. 24 is also good. If you've been a follower of Jesus for any amount of time, you'll be familiar with this. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. In other words, you can do all that you want. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time as we round out 2019. We can look back and we can see your hand. You have been faithful. You have always been faithful. And we're so grateful for it. And we're looking forward to your faithfulness in 2020. And today, we take just a moment to thank you and appreciate your faithfulness in sending us Pastor Sam and Brenda as great pastors. We ask that you'd bless them in their time away, refresh them, encourage them, give them fresh vision, insight, renew them. We're just grateful for the leadership they give to this community and to romancing our city back to you and your great love. We pray this morning in every corner of this facility, whether it's with the little ones, whether it's over in Kids First, wherever it's at, that you'll just pour out your Spirit, make us better than when we came, more abundant life than when we walked through the door. We ask that you do that in Jesus' name. And everybody who wants a better 2020 than 2019 said, amen. Some of you are like, amen. Do not want to repeat. How to have a happy new year. Now, what is going to happen in just a few days at 11:59, it's going to strike 12 o'clock, and everyone is going to run up to everybody. It is wired into us. You can't stop yourself. And you're going to say, happy new year. Now, I'm not entirely sure what we mean by that. Is it sort of like, happy new year? Like, I am glad the last one is over. I don't know if it's happy new year. Like, we didn't think you were going to make it through the last one, and we're glad to see that you're still here. But whatever it means, this I do know, it comes with the expectation that this coming year will be good, and we are excited about it, and so we just proclaim it. Have a happy new year. That's what we want. It's funny, though, we don't give any advice with that, do we? I mean, that would actually be kind of annoying. People walk up to you and they say, have a happy new year. And if you want to, I've got a list of three or four things you could change in your life to make you better. How many think that's a tradition that we don't need on New Year's Eve? But the reality is it's funny that we don't give advice because we walk up to each other and we say, happy new year, as if, by magic, all of a sudden, 2020 is going to be different than 2019. Like, if we walk up to somebody and we said, happy $1 million, and they just all of a sudden have $1 million, wouldn't that be amazing? But I think we all know it doesn't work that way. If it does, tell me your secret. I think we all know that if we walk up to you and say, happy 75 and sunny, 365 days a year in Michigan, it is not going to happen, not unless you move to San Diego. These things do not happen on accident. And yet we will walk up to each other and we'll say, happy new year, with zero sort of expectation about what it will take to make that year transition. The question is how? How does it become different? Because some of us, I know as we think about the next year, some of us have expectation. Some of us are totally amped. We have our resolutions locked and loaded. We are checklist, goal, resolution people. This is our jam. This is the moment that we shine. Others of us, we have had a rough year and our faith is a little battle-worn and we are wondering whether next year is going to be good. Can we look forward to it? And others of us, if we're honest, we feel a little defeated and we're wondering whether next year is just maybe going to be another one like this and another kind of lose in the column of life for us. It's kind of funny, isn't it? We mark the calendar. We made it another 93 million miles around the sun. You did a lot of work this year. But why will it be different? This is where I like the year 2020, because 2020 is a repeat. 2020. Will 2020 be the same as 2019? The question then is, if I want 2020 to be different, how many want it to be different? I don't care how good your 2019 is, I can still think of things that could be better. I got a pretty good imagination. The question is, what will we do differently in 2020 that will make our year different than 2019? Because you know the saying, right? The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result. I just somehow believe that if we behave and we act and we do the same things that we did in 2019, 2020 is probably going to look pretty similar. So this morning, if I can, I just want to be super practical. I want to give us three simple steps that we can take to have a happy new year. We good? Three? I'm being a little bit deceitful. The third step has five subparts. So it's really eight, but I thought that sounded like too many. So I lied. Okay. Step number one. And this is actually kind of a biggie. Believe that God does actually want you to be happy. Three people here believe God wants them to be happy. I know there are some folks that don't believe that. They say, well, brother, God wants me to be holy, not happy. You know they are not mutually exclusive, right? You can be holy and happy. It's not like you have to choose, be a sinner and be happy or be holy and be miserable. That is not the choice. In fact, God designed obedience to him to lead to the life that flourishes, to abundant life. So the most sure way to happiness is actually God's way. To enduring happiness. And really for me, this thing doesn't actually kind of even just pass the theological sniff test. I hear this a lot. God isn't interested in my happiness. I don't believe that. Let me tell you why I don't believe that. The three kind of enduring metaphors in Scripture for God are father, spouse, husband or wife, and parent. So you get husband, wife, father, mother. how would you feel about a mother? And you started talking to her, and you said to her, what do you want for your kids? And she said, well, I can tell you one thing, I don't want them to be happy. You'd be going, I'm putting Child Protective Services on speed dial. Keep talking. I think we all know intuitively that is wrong. That we don't want our children to be selfish. We don't want our children to be self-indulgent. We don't want them to be petty. We don't want them to be materialistic. We don't want them to be shallow. We don't want them to be happy at other people's expense. But we do want them to be happy. I want my kids to be wildly happy. I want my kids to have families that are amazing, that share great stories and memories. I want my family to eat well. I want them to go on long walks in the woods. I want them to be able to look back at a life that has a legacy of 1,000 acts of God's grace in their family that brings them great joy. I believe God wants you to be happy. Now, maybe the difference is we don't like the word happy. We like the word joy. Can I say something challenging for just a moment? Is that okay? I have a theory, and here's my theory. We have said that we like the word joy better than the word happy because we're not happy and we think that joy can make us feel better about not feeling the way we should. So I've got joy, but I don't actually have happiness, and so that's okay because joy, you can't see joy. I don't believe that. Joy, in fact, if you think about the word enjoyment, it has the word joy right in the middle of it. There is no such thing as invisible joy. Like, if you have joy, you are enjoying it. It is impacting the way that you think and the way that you feel and the way that you interact with others. It impacts the way that you see the world. When you see a young couple in love, you are enthusiastic about that and excited about that. When you see people who are having a good time, you enjoy that. When you see the work of God in people's lives, you enjoy that. Joy is visible. If you cannot see it and you are not experiencing it, we don't have it. At some point, we just have to, like, kind of get in the presence of God and go, I just got to be honest, I'm not a happy person. And that's okay, God can deal with that. But what's unfortunate is if we actually create a different word category for joy that defines why we're not happy, and now we actually don't have any way to move forward because I've got joy. But it's not actually anything real and substantive. I believe that God wants us to be happy. I believe he wants you to be happy. Now, I know some of us have had rough seasons this year, and we wonder whether we can ever be happy again, whether we can ever have joy again, whether we should. We might even feel guilty if we did because something so traumatic has happened that if we feel good for even a moment, we think, well, I don't have the right to feel that. Others feel unworthy of happiness or of joy. But I want you to believe that God wants you to be meaningfully happy. His capacity to instill joy is greater than our sorrow. His capacity to give abundance to us is greater than our loss. His ability to give is greater than what we have given away. His ability to forgive is greater than our sin. He wants us to experience his goodness. In fact, your brain has a whole circuitry network set up for you to experience happiness and joy. That's not by accident. God destined you to be happy. God destined you for joy. You are made for it. If you don't believe that, well, maybe read a few scriptures. John 16:24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Why am I going to give you stuff? That your joy may be full. Not just a little bit. Psalm 144:15. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. You know what? I'll say it again. Rejoice! Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I think this is probably my favorite, Psalm 126:2. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, man, they are so happy, the Lord must have done great things for them. He has done great things for them. And in our chapter that we read, Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's activity in our life that we have been given as Christians, tells us that the natural fruit of the Spirit's dwelling in our life is that we will experience love, joy, peace, and so on. You know, I love it when my wife laughs. Not when she laughs at me, which does happen. But when we are together as a family, and we might be playing a game, we might be talking, we might be doing something, and laughter flows freely, I never feel more successful as a husband than that moment. You know why? Because I know that she feels at peace. She feels secure. She feels cared for. She feels loved. She feels nurtured. Because if you don't feel those things, that kind of natural laughter doesn't flow. And I, in that moment, I'm like, I did it. I cared for her in a way that she can live the kind of life that God as a father wants us as his children to live. Where we are in his presence and we feel so secure, so loved, so nurtured, so provided for, so safe that we don't have to earn anything, we don't have to prove anything. We can just enjoy being a part of God's kingdom and partnering with him in his work on this earth. That should be the definition of what it means to be a Christian. So I believe that God wants us to be happy, meaningfully happy. But it's not going to happen on accident. So that's step one. You need to actually believe that God wants you to be happy. If you don't believe God wants you to be happy, the rest of the stuff isn't going to matter. If you believe God fundamentally up in heaven is like the best way to get you to live the life that I want you to live is for you to be miserable, nothing else I'm going to say here is going to matter. Step number two, focus on the roots this year, not the fruits. Let's go back and read our passage again. The fruit of the Spirit, everyone say Spirit. That wasn't everyone. You, sir, no, the fruit of the Spirit, everybody say Spirit. That was like 80%, that's good. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, the book of Galatians is all really about this idea that what we believe and the way that we behave, it bears a certain kind of fruit depending on what those things look like. So the Jewish believers have said to themselves, well, we're not so sure that Jesus is going to be powerful enough to bring us into relationship with God. So we're going to start doing these other things just in case. We're going to start getting circumcised. We're going to go back and obey some of the law. And Paul says to them that if you behave in that way, it's actually going to have an emotional impact on you. Your spiritual health is going to have an impact on your emotional health. And you're going to get angry, and you're going to cause divisions, and you're going to be riotous, and you're going to start cussing up a storm. And then he says, on the other hand, if you don't do those behaviors, and instead you walk in the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, in the Spirit, that's going to bear a whole nother kind of fruit. See, the fruit of the Spirit isn't a list of things for you to do. The fruit of the Spirit is a list of things that will happen naturally to you as you walk in the Spirit. So it's all about this idea that the way that I posture myself actually bears a different kind of fruit. Now I want to make a couple observations about this text. The first observation is this: fruit is not the focus. You'll notice fruit is mentioned once, the Spirit is mentioned three times. I know that we want to be happy, I know that we want joy, I know that we want peace, but the emphasis of this passage is not how to get those things. The emphasis of this passage is how to become the kind of person that God wants us to be, and that kind of person naturally grows these things. They're totally fundamentally opposed to each other. They're different ways of looking at the same idea. We will never get the fruits by focusing on the fruits. We get fruits by focusing on our roots. What are roots? Well, I'm glad you asked. Do you have 30 minutes? Yes, you do. The roots are behaviors that are consistent with living by the Spirit or keeping in step with the Spirit. They are the habits of the life of the Spirit. See, the Spirit doesn't give fruit. Sometimes the way that we think about the Holy Spirit is this. We think, all right, I am unhappy. Anybody ever been unhappy? I am unhappy. And here's how we do this. We say, God, the word says that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And we get down on our knees and we say, God, give me joy. And we put our hands up and wait for God to go, bing. See how happy you are? Or we don't have peace, and we're like, oh, I'm falling apart. I'm having all this anxiety. And we get down in the presence of God, and we say, God, I have all this anxiety. Give me peace. And we just hold our hands up and wait for God to go, bing. Don't you feel peaceful now? Now, we've all had those experiences. God is good that way. But the problem with that kind of living is that you always need another bing. You're always living in desperation. You're always living in scarcity because you're focused on the fruit, not on the root. Maybe I can put it this way. I want you to imagine that I have an apple. I could have brought an apple, but when I looked in the refrigerator, it was rotten. Maybe that would have served the metaphor even better, though. I want you to imagine I have an apple, and this apple is joy. And I love, how many love joy? You want to be happy. This apple is good. And when I taste it, I have this apple in my hand, I taste it, it is good. I'm going to eat it up. I like being happy. Now, the problem with this thing is that if I eat it, it is gone. If I don't eat it and I hold on to it, it's going to be gone. It will rot. In fact, even if I leave it on the tree and I never pick it, at some point, it's going to be gone. And I will find myself in exactly the same place again, a place of scarcity, wondering where my next hit of joy is coming from, or my next hit of peace is coming from. Now, that apple had to come from somewhere, right? I might have grown it myself, which is the best case scenario, because if I grew one, I can probably grow more. I may have been given that piece of fruit by somebody else. Maybe somebody else, they've been taking care of their roots, and so they came to me in a moment when I needed peace, or I needed encouragement, or I needed love, or I needed joy, and they said, here, I have more than enough, take a piece of my fruit. And it's awesome when people of God do that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But again, the problem is that if you and I live that way for the rest of our lives, we are always living in fruit scarcity, always wondering where my next happiness is going to come from, my next peace is going to come from, my next joy is going to come from. Or maybe God just does go, bing, and give it to me. We'll talk about a little bit later why God, I don't think, will do that for your entire life. Or maybe I saved up money and bought it, but the fact is, it doesn't matter. At some point, that piece of fruit is going to go away. Focusing on fruits is focusing on something that is sure to be temporary. If you go back to the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament, they're wandering in the desert. For those of you that maybe are new to the Christian faith, there's this crazy story. They're wandering around in the desert. They're going to starve to death. And they're like, God, we need something to eat. And God sends down manna. And you're like, what is it? And he's like, exactly, that's what it means. What is it? And he sends it down every day, and he gives them this really weird instruction. Like, you can't store it, you can't keep it, eat it, and then move on. I'll provide some the next day. And if they try to store it away, it gets all rotten and nasty and make you sick and all that kind of stuff. And basically the idea was, is that if Israel got occupied with the manna, they would have food for a day. But if they would be preoccupied with the God of the manna, they would have food for a lifetime. And the same thing holds true in Galatians. The idea is, if you get preoccupied with a fruit, you'll have fruit for a moment. But if you get preoccupied with the roots, you will have fruit for a lifetime. It changes everything. If I can put it this way, the work of the Spirit isn't fruit building, it's root building. That is his business. Making us the kind of people who naturally produce the fruit. Now, here's the deal. Some people, they automatically say, well, I thought I'm always supposed to be dependent on God. Can I tell you there's a difference between being dependent on God and being codependent on God? I want my children right now, especially my youngest is 11-year-old, he is codependent. He needs from me. He takes more than he gives. He's not coming to the dinner table and saying, I just want to know, Mother, Father, what can I do to invest in this family, to make this the best family in the entire city of Grand Rapids? What kind of behavior would most glorify you, Father? He is not doing that, okay? He's a good kid, but he's not doing that. Right now, he is codependent. I want this, 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 I want this. Now, how many know, at some point, I'm hoping my kids will move out of my house. At some point, I'm hoping my kids will pay their own bills and stop using my money. At some point, I'm hoping my kids will brush their teeth without being reminded by me. The fact that they learn to do all those things doesn't mean that they're no longer dependent on me. It means they're no longer codependent on me. And God is the same way. He loves to give us those bing moments where he does miraculous stuff for us. But in some ways, that is a fruit-focused life, and it builds spiritual codependency. It is not maturity. Instead, we need to be dependent on the life of God in us that naturally bears fruit, where we become the kind of person who is joyful, who has peace, who is loving, because it has become our nature. So we are transformed from fruit-needing people to fruit-bearing people. Does everyone see that difference? That is a fundamental difference in how we approach our lives and our relationship with the Lord. In fact, every time someone gives me an apple, let's say you gave me one. You're so nice, I needed one. There is a lesson tied up in that apple. And I can eat that apple, and I can throw away the core, and I will have just wasted perhaps one of the most important lessons of my life. Some of us in this room right now, we have all kinds of people who are giving us apples. They're loving us, they're encouraging us, they're praying for us, they're investing in us. Nothing wrong with that at all. But don't miss out on the lesson. If you eat the apple, you take the joy they give, you take the encouragement, you take the peace they give, and you throw away the core, you miss the lesson. Because the real question we should be asking is, why do they have more than enough apples and I don't have any? That's the question we should be asking. How come they have more than enough to share with me and I'm over here always needing from somebody else? And the lesson is super simple. They are taking care of their roots. That it's not like God looked at them and said, let me give you a whole bushel full of fruits. God looked at them and said, why don't you work together with my spirit and develop your roots and become the kind of person who bears fruits. So they have done the hard work of walking with the Spirit to develop the kinds of disciplines and habits that make them the kind of person that naturally has these things, and they have them in abundance. In fact, if I can put it this way, walking in the flesh is fruit walking. It says, what can make me feel peace right now? I need it. What can make me feel love right now? I need it. It's me-centered, it's immediate, and it is always operating out of scarcity. Walking in the Spirit is root walking. And it says, I need peace and so do others. I wonder what kinds of behaviors the Spirit wants to develop in me that will grow that fruit in my life. I need love and others need love. I wonder what kind of behaviors and disciplines the Holy Spirit wants to work in me that make me the kind of person who naturally bears that fruit. After years of living in the Spirit, focusing on roots, not fruits, the next thing you know, you're the one with more than enough. You're the one who's walking into a room looking for people who don't have apples. You're the one walking into the room and all of a sudden the atmosphere changes because you have walked in, not because of you, but because of the work of the Spirit in your life and the fruit that has been generated in your life. People just are like, it's a buffet of the fruits of the Spirit when you walk in. Peace just enters when you walk in the room. Joy just enters when you walk in the room. Hope just enters when you walk in the room. Not because of you, but because of the fruit that is flowing from the roots you have invested in. If we're not happy with the fruit that we have right now, specifically happiness, there's really just kind of two options. The first is it time to just keep focusing on the roots? And what I mean by that is, there are some of us here, we're doing all the right stuff, and we still don't have a harvest. And I get it. How many here have bought a fruit tree at some point in your life with dreams of that fall, maybe 3 weeks after you bought the plant, harvesting 20 or 30,000 apples and starting some small business, incubator business to make applesauce, organic applesauce? You thought that's what you were going to do. When you go out there and you're ready to harvest your apples and there are three apples misshapen, worms in them, you don't know what you're doing. It takes time to cultivate an orchard. Even worse if you start it from a tree. So if that is you, if you're doing all the right things, you are invested in relationships that are in your life. You are committed to the house of God. You are spending time with God. You are doing the things that you know to do the way that you know to do them. Just keep doing them. Your harvest will come, I promise you. You are building a legacy of harvest in your life. But for some of us, we have to ask the question, is the reason I'm not having a harvest because I never planted one? I keep throwing away the cores. Every time someone gives me a blessing, God gives me a blessing, a person gives me a blessing, I eat it, throw it away, never asking whether I could actually be the person who produces that fruit. Whether I could have an interior spiritual abundance that is not dependent on everyone around me. That is good. Thank you. Which leads us to step number three, which, like I said, is five steps, but we'll move quickly. I promise. And really more than steps, it's a checklist. It's just saying, what is an area or two that I can grow this year? Because this year, for step number three, what we're going to do is take intentional steps to develop and maintain life-giving roots. But what I don't want to happen is people to hear these five things to be like, oh, I got to grow in all five of those things this year. Listen, this is building an orchard is a decades and decades long endeavor. And sometimes we get to the beginning of a new year and we make a resolution list that has like 1,000 things on it. I'm gonna lose 250 pounds. I'm gonna win the Boston Marathon. I'm gonna start breeding three-toed sloths for competitions. I don't know what you're gonna do. But we got this list, and how many know that list, I mean, it lasts about as long as your yearly reading plan through Leviticus. It just withers in the desert. It just withers. Some of you are like, okay, that's true. No, that's true. I never made it through Leviticus. It's okay. 2020s, I read that. That wasn't good anyway. That was a tough one. Don't do that to yourself. I believe the most effective people choose one or two areas to grow in a year, tops. One or two. Because some people are like, they're sitting at the bottom of Mount Everest, and they're like, I'm gonna get to the top of Mount Everest, and they're trying to vertical leap to the top of Mount Everest every January 1st. And then there's some other guy who's over there, and he's going, you know, I'm gonna go to the top of Mount Everest. Who's gonna get there first? Person just taking one step after another. So focus on one thing. This list isn't meant to be overwhelming. It's not to be condemning. It's just a checklist for us to say to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to focus in on this year? What can I do to grow? I want to tend my roots. I want to be a person of abundance. What's the area of growth for me in 2020? Five areas we can look at. Number one, we can invest emotionally in priority relationships. Notice invest is a root word, not a fruit word. I didn't say invest in the easiest relationships. I said invest in the priority relationships. One of the real joys in walking with God is that if we do it for long enough and we do it faithfully in relationship, we get to be a part of God's story in other people's lives. And not only do we get to experience the joy of seeing them grow, but they grow to such a place where they become a part of our support system. Like, they move from being people that we're mentoring, and all of a sudden we're like, man, that part of them that they have, I would love to have that part. They become part of our tribe and our community, but that doesn't happen by just prioritizing the relationships that make me feel good. That happens by me really going after priority relationships and investing in them intentionally. Now, I don't know whether you're going to like this or you're going to not like it, but so I'll just quote the Bible, and then you can do whatever you want with it. But I believe Jesus created a network of priority relationships for every person, and they're found in two places. The first place is in your family. I know families can be tough. I get that. And if you've been born in a really tough situation, all I can tell you is that God trusts you enough to be the change agent in that family. He trusts you. He's not there because he doesn't like you. He's there. You're there because he trusts you, because he believes in you, because he knows you can do it with his grace and with his strength. But family, it's interesting. If we look back in the scriptures, it says that a person should honor their mother and father. And if they do, there's a blessing. And if they don't, there's a curse. That's for no one else in the entire scripture. Why is that there? Because God sovereignly places people in proximity and family. He sovereignly places them there. I believe that. I believe that we have a responsibility to those who are there. Now, I will tell you, all I can tell you is if you've been born in a family that's a challenge, if you go back in any family here far enough, you will find the exact same situation. Great family legacies were not born in a day. And you, my friend, are probably the game changer in your family's destiny. You're the game changer. But it doesn't happen if we bail on the relationships. It only happens if we do the hard work of committing and being present in those relationships. The other kind of priority relationship is one that is proximity. And we see that in the Samaritan. It's sort of walking around, and you know and I know, you can't love everybody. You can't take care of everybody. So who do we take care of? We take care of family, and we take care of people that are in proximity. The Good Samaritan, he walks along, and is like, who is my neighbor? Oh, that guy is. Why is he his neighbor? Because he's right there. That's why. There's no mystery in it. He's a neighbor because he's there. And all of us, we have people in our small group who are our neighbor. We have people in our workplace who are our neighbors. We have people in our little community or neighborhood that are our neighbors. And all of those people form a proximity priority relationship for us that God has sovereignly called. I believe you live where God wants you to live. I believe you work where God wants you to work. I believe you're in the small group that God wants you to be in and that those relationships matter. In fact, we're actually built for kind of a finite order a number of relationships, and until recently, it happened pretty naturally. If you think about it, if you lived 150 years ago, and you didn't have a phone, and you didn't have a car, the relationships you were going to have were going to be with your family, your neighbors, and your coworkers. Right? You couldn't, the only way to escape it was to move, and then you just had the exact same thing. You didn't have unlimited choice that's been made available to us by technology. You didn't get to say, well, I have 5,000 friends on Facebook. I guess I don't need my family or don't need my, we didn't get to make that trade. Some of us are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit right now. How many have ever heard of Dunbar's number? Anybody ever heard of this? So Dunbar is a researcher, and he basically says that the average human being is capable of maintaining 150 casual relationships. Casual. So people that they know something about, they know what's going on in their life, they're in some way connected to them. And it's interesting, if we study throughout history, we go to ancient English villages in the English countryside, average 150 people. We go to villages in Africa, ancient villages, average village, 150 people. Ancient legions of soldiers in the Roman army, 150 people. You look at the average person's Christmas card list, 150 people. You look at a person who has 5,000 friends on Facebook and the average number of people they will interact with, 150 people. In fact, Gore-Tex, the company, believes in this so strongly that when a plant grows to over 150 people, they build a new plant because they believe relational dynamics can only be stabilized inside of that size. Now, under that order, we believe that most people have the ability to maintain somewhere between 5 and 15 priority relationships. 5 and 15. Now, what's interesting is if you think about the life of Jesus, Jesus has his 12 disciples. He has his mother. And he has Mary and Martha, 15, that are his priority relationships. And it's interesting because when Jesus goes to the garden and he's at his weakest moments, what does he say? Bring me my disciples. Why? He doesn't need them, he wants them. Because they're a part of his system, his structure, his tribe, his people. They're his ride or die. Or sleep. We need that in our lives. But in an age of social media, if we're not careful, we will invest the majority of our time in the over 15 crowd and miss out on the richness of priority relationships in the family and in proximity. And then when the moment comes where we have need of strength and have need of peace and have need of a network of a tribe of people, we haven't put in the investment so that they're there. This is an activity of the Spirit. It's not like, I need to do this because, you know, it's a good thing to do. Like, this is an activity of the Spirit that he sovereignly ordains. For my family, that means that we have to be intentional. When I was younger, I loved things to be spontaneous. When I got older, I found out that the most things don't happen spontaneously. They happen on purpose. Spontaneous things only happen for people with no jobs and responsibilities. And for us, that means family rituals, or maybe I could call them family rituals. For us, that means we have date night every Friday night. For us, that means we have pancake day on Saturday. I know, you can see them. We have meaningful movie Monday. And yes, I do brand everything in our house. We have matching hats and everything. It's beautiful. That means family vacations at the same time every year. That means that on Thursdays, we make room for a relationship with my parents who are here and her parents, that we want to keep those relationships alive and active. That means that when I take my hikes in the woods, I know that's the time that I call my folks and I connect with them, that we're intentional, that we say, who are my 5, my 10, my 15 that God has put in proximity and he has called us to be a little beautiful microcosm of the church. You say, these people that are mine, they don't look anything like the church yet. Yet. Checklist item number 2, invest financially in meaningful opportunities. Pastor Tim stole my verse. It was mine. I claimed it. Invest, again, in root, not fruit. Notice the word invest. We make fundamental decisions about our lives with our money. We can use it to buy fruit, to buy joy, to buy peace, to buy all of the feeling of success and value that we want. Or we can invest in root care. You say, how does that happen? Well, it's actually pretty simple. So I have $100 in my pocket. I stole it from my 11-year-old this morning, Billy. That kid's got more money. If you're going to break into our house, go straight to his room. He's the one with all the cash. And I want you to imagine for just a moment that I'm going to take this $100 bill, and don't get excited. I'm going to hand it right here, and I'm just going to say, you know, just hand it around the sanctuary. Just keep handing it to your neighbor and hand it to another person. Now, all I can tell you is if I did that, the next part of my message would be the worst part of the message because I wouldn't be able to concentrate because I'd be looking at the back door to figure out who's running off with my $100. Now, before you start judging me, you know you'd be the same way. If I had your $100 bill and I passed it around the room and kept preaching, you would not be thinking about what I'm preaching. You're wondering who's got your $100 bill. Am I right? Why? Because it says in Scripture, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There is a chain that cannot be broken between my heart and this $100 bill. And where I put it, my heart is going to follow. So if I put this in trying to buy fruit, try to buy happiness, try to buy the next thing that's going to make me feel significant or give me peace or give me joy or whatever, guess what's going to happen? My heart is going to follow it. And I think we already found out what happens to people who focus on fruit. They, for the rest of their lives, operate out of emotional scarcity, relational scarcity. Or I can take this $100 and I can invest it in roots. I can invest it in the activity of the Spirit. So, well, what does that mean? Well, it can mean a lot of things. It can mean investing in meaningful things for my family. It can mean investing in others. It can mean investing by giving at the local church. It can mean investing by giving in missions. It can mean investing by looking at those who don't have and helping be a part of God's answer to prayer in their lives. So much joy comes from being generous. Every time someone comes to Christ in this church, your generosity shares in that victory. Every time a missionary on the field is able to share Jesus with a new little child or a new person who's never heard the gospel, you share in that. And that's not just money-raising, missionary, budget-raising hype. That is true. But we get to be a part. We partner in that. Every time a vet or a child in this community receives a pair of shoes or a new apartment, that's you. You get to share in the joy of that. And can I tell you, that kind of joy is way more durable than new car smell. It lasts longer. It's a legacy of a lifetime, a changed life, a family's trajectory that's changed forever. And not in a smug way, but in a humble way, we get to say, man, I got to be a part of that. I got to be a part of that. You and I have to tell our hearts where we want them to be and take our wallet and intentionally lead our hearts to that place. Checklist item number two. Checklist item number three, we need to invest our energy in one battle this year that is actually worth winning. Many of us, if we're here, if I were to say, what is the one thing that causes you the most pain? What is the one thing that saps the most emotional energy from you? You would know what it is automatically. It could be a troubled marriage. It could be an addiction. It could be a sex addiction, a drug addiction. It could be trauma from your childhood. It could be trauma from just recently. It could be financial stress. It could be job insecurity, whatever it is. But you know the thing that keeps you up at night. You know what it is. You know the thing that makes you cry secret tears. And here's the deal. If we have something like that, it doesn't matter whether we do everything else right. That's sort of like a wound on our root system. And all of this sap that's supposed to be going up and going to making fruits, it just keeps bleeding out of that wound so that we can't produce fruit. If that is something that is in our life, can I beg you and implore you? And I know these things are challenging. Some of us, you're like, you don't understand. I've had this problem for 5 years. I've had this problem for 10 years. Our marriage has been this way for 15 years. That's great. Can it not be that way another year? I know that it's hard to hope again. I know that you've tried some things, but can you just muster up the spiritual and emotional energy to get desperate one more time this year? Your marriage does not have to be what it is. You do not have to be roommates for the rest of your life. That addiction does not have to dominate you for the rest of your life. So we just need to get it settled in our head. If I'm not going to get anything else done this year, I might not run a marathon. I might not do any of the stuff that's on my list, but if I'm going to do one thing, I am going to do battle with this wound. And can I give you a little hint? If you've had something traumatic in your past, and it's more than 3 or more years ago, and it causes you emotional pain once a month or more, you haven't dealt with it. Get someone else involved. And I'm talking about getting desperate. Every time the altar is open, get to the altar. Anytime there's a mentor available, talk to the mentor. Go to the small group. Do whatever you have to do, because you cannot bear fruit until you get that thing set, and you will be in emotional scarcity for the rest of your life. For the rest of your life. The rest of your life is at stake on this thing. So I don't know what you got to do. I don't know if you got to show up to Celebrate Recovery and to the counselor and to both services on Sunday and get a mentor and start reading a book and listening to podcasts and getting to the altar. I don't know what you got to do. But my feeling is the rest of your life is worth whatever the cost is. The rest of your life is worth it. At the end of this service, we're going to have an opportunity specifically for people who are like, man, I have that thing. Maybe it might even seem, it seems little to everybody else. It doesn't matter. If it's preventing you from bearing fruit, it's not little. And we're going to have a special time of prayer with our elders and our pastors to just say, God, would you intervene? Would you give wisdom? Would you give direction? Because this I know, if you are his sheep, you hear his voice. He has a solution for you, and he wants to give it to you. He's not withholding anything from you. There is a way forward from where you are, period. But invest in the battle worth winning, whatever you need to do. Checklist item number 4. Develop a biblical perspective on success. This one is huge. You know, we all subconsciously believe that when we're successful, we'll be happy. And that's kind of, we kind of interchange those words. We believe that when we get there, whatever it is, it could be spiritual, it could be material, it could be job, it could be finances, whatever it is, but we have a destination in mind, and we think, when I get there, it's all going to be awesome. And Julie Lepore, who's one of my favorite authors, she's a historian at Harvard. She's written a book called The Mansion of Happiness, and it's the history of what we view as success in Western culture. And she basically argues that at the Industrial Revolution, with the rise of Western capitalism, we began to define success 3 ways. We define success by competition or comparison. That's way 1. And if you think about it, that's true. I mean, how many of us have not felt like a loser looking at somebody else? That didn't happen on accident. That's been wired into us by the culture that we live in, okay? We do it by quantification. How much of something do I have? And that could be as seemingly spiritual as how many people do I have in my church, or how much money do I have, or how many houses do I have, to how many TVs I have, to how much opportunity I have to do X, Y, Z thing. It could be almost anything. But if you can number it and you can identify it and say, I would feel successful then, that's what they're talking about. And the third is that it's future and it's visionary. And that is that it is something that I attain to and I aspire to. It's aspirational. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If we buy into the Western model of success, I'll be better than someone else. I will have more than someone else. And oh, by the way, I don't have it now. I'll have it in the future. It basically guarantees that you will never feel successful. You will never feel happy. You will never feel fulfilled so long as that is your model. And I love this, and I wish for myself, you ever just had those moments where you realize, wow, my culture impacts me way more than I am aware of. Does anyone else have those moments, or am I the only carnal person in the house? Okay. Like, no, you're more carnal, but you're not the only one. Okay, good. Because Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Here's what he says. Because this is God's version of success right here. He says, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. None of that is success. In fact, another place he actually does the comparison. I speak in tongues more than you all. He says, but all that's nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So now faith, hope, and love abide these 3, but the greatest of these is love. Here's the simple secret, and that is success in the kingdom is pretty simple. Do I love my family well so that they know what it's like to be deeply loved by God? Do I love my coworkers and my community well by working hard and responding well and being a solution-focused person, expressing care for them? And do I love Jesus well by showing my appreciation and my obedience to him? Can I tell you something? If you do that, you're the most successful person in this room. I don't care what you have or what you don't have, what job you have, what you don't have, what promotion you think you need or want, what else you want. I don't care. If you're doing those 3 things, you are the most successful person in this room. Now, there might be other people as successful, but no one's more successful than you. I remember back, I was raised in the church, and I always think of this before I preach because I realize that sermons in some way are ephemeral. And what I mean by that is you know, there will be people here in any given service that this will be a moment for them. They'll never forget this service. But for the other 99.9% of people, this will be a moment that builds on lots of other moments, and it won't be memorable as an individual moment. I don't remember a single sermon from the first 18 years of my life, and I was in church basically every Sunday, not one. You know what my most abiding memories from my church growing up are? Ray Geeting, an usher at our church, being at the back of the door handing me a piece of square anise candy before every service, and Heidi Schmiel, my Sunday school teacher, giving me a mini Snickers for being good or not so good in every Sunday school class I was a part of. And you know what? When I think back on those, I feel so loved. And sometimes we're in a room like this, we think, oh man, all I do is, I just help out with the greeting a little bit, or I just do this a little bit, or I work in the nursery, or I just volunteer for this, or I just whatever. And at the end of the day, there was an 18-year-old and 18 years of experience in the church where I don't remember a single sermon preached by anybody. And we had some of the greats in. I don't remember anything that was said. All I remember was being loved by people faithfully in that community. God measures success one way. Are you loving other people the way I do? Full stop. If the answer is yes, gold star for you. If the answer is no, I don't care what else you do, it's not worth anything. That takes a little bit of reprogramming, but I think we need to take some time to recalibrate and help ourselves be free of that performance addiction that's bred into us from our culture. Number five, and I'll end here. Invest time in the one person worth knowing. Invest in a root relationship with God instead of a fruit relationship with God. We talked about our tendency to believe in God and turn to him as the one to go to when we're hopeless to give us hope. And we should. I mean, that's a good thing. And he's the one we go to when we need peace. And we should. That's a good thing. We should go to him when we feel guilt and when we feel sorrow and sadness. But I believe what God is calling us to is a root relationship with him. Not one where we go to him all the time and we say, God, I'm having this experience, make it better. That's a fruit relationship with God. That is a fixation on fruit. And what does that lead to? Scarcity. And last time I checked, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. And life abundant. More than enough fruit for you and for the people that are around you. That's the kind of life that I'm calling you to. What God is calling us to is a root relationship with him where we don't experience purposelessness because we have been in his presence and we know our purpose. Where we can be hurt and we can be damaged, but we can't be destroyed because we have spent time in God's presence being loved by him. And I want to draw a sharp distinction there. Not spent time knowing that we are loved by God, spent time being loved by God. Knowing that someone loves you and being loved by them are two drastically different experiences. If I have a spouse and they're 5,000 miles away and I haven't seen them in 6 months, I love them, but I am not benefiting in some ways from their love because the distance means they are incapable of expressing that love to me. I'm not talking about knowing that God loves you. I'm talking about experiencing God's love. I want to be very careful how I say this. We're going to have prayer meetings in January. I believe in prayer. But if I'm honest, sometimes I get concerned about that word. And let me tell you why. I think that if I were to go around the room and I were to say, did you pray? And you were to say yes, I'd say, what you say? Well, you know, I prayed for my grandma, and that's good, pray for your grandma. And I prayed for, you know, this, and I prayed for that. And we basically have made prayer mean asking God for stuff for ourselves and for others. And so I suspect, I could be wrong. I'd love to be wrong, but I suspect that we have a whole bunch of people in the church who, if we were to ask you, do you pray, you would say yes, and yet you still feel like there's scarcity in your life. Like, I do pray. I read my Bible. I go to prayer. I pray for my kids. I pray for my wife. I pray for my husband. I pray for my family. I pray for my job, and yet I still feel like I have this scarcity. Well, that's because all of the prayer we're doing is fruit-focused, not root-focused. It's just fixing a temporary problem instead of giving us and making us a long-term solution. Fact is some of us won't stop looking to people we shouldn't be looking to for attention and affection until we've spent some time in the presence of God, not knowing that God loves us, being loved by God. Some of us won't stop working 80 or 90 hours a week to prove that we are somebody until we've spent time in the presence of God. And the voice of a father, the voice of a mother that told us we never amount to anything disappears, and the voice of the Heavenly Father says, "You're my son, in whom I'm well pleased." In fact, I'm going to be so bold as to make you a promise. If we will not be the kind of people who take time intentionally to do root-building prayer, and I'll explain that in a second, to just spend time with God, not praying for anything, just time being loved by God, being changed by God, being affirmed by God, being provided for emotionally by God, I want to make you a promise. You will never be happy. You might have moments where you get a little pile of fruit for yourself, but it'll rot. It'll go away. And I'll make you another promise. That if you will do, and I know what it feels like, some of us are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. It sounds mystical. It sounds weird. I don't even know what that is. But I want to make you a promise. I remember when I first became a Christian, people were like, "Have you spent time with Jesus?" I'm like, "I have no idea what that means. Like, he's everywhere. I guess I'm always spending time with Jesus." And I remember reading the Gospels, and the disciples look at Jesus, and they say, "Teach us how to pray." And I love his response. He says, "Well, when you pray," what's the implication there? There's really only one way to learn. That's to do it. And I can tell you what's going to happen. Maybe you've prayed fruit prayer for a long time, but you haven't prayed root prayer. Here's what I want you to do. Maybe January, 5 minutes a day. You get alone and you say, "God," you can be honest, "God, I feel stupid. I don't know what to do. Somehow I'm supposed to get here in your presence and it's like I'm spending time with God, but like with a person, and I'm supposed to feel something and I don't really know what's going on, but I'm here because I need you." That's good prayer. Nothing wrong with that at all. And I'm going to make you a promise that at some point in those 30 days, because I know this, the minute you do that, the Holy Spirit is going to go, "Wait a minute. You don't just want the fruit that I give you. You actually want to become the person that I want you to be." He's going to break out in a chorus, "I've been waiting for this moment all my life." And the Holy Spirit is going to pour out his presence. The Father and the Son are going to look at the Spirit and say, "Go get them. Pour out your love in their heart. Pour out your grace in their heart. A sense of being forgiven. A sense of being cared for. A sense that they are enough. And no, they're not perfect. Not they're not all that. But they are loved and they are accepted because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus." And you're going to begin to feel feelings that impact you and change you because the Holy Spirit is working in you. And some of us might even begin to have some tears stream down our face. And for the first time in a long time, we feel like we are enough. And it's not because you're enough. It's because he loves you enough. It's okay to not be okay. He can deal with that. I just believe this. If we don't become a people who are marked by knowing God, we're in big trouble. The abundant life starts at the feet of Jesus. The life of more than enough, the root-building life, starts at the feet of Jesus. And sir, you may say, "I've never done anything like that. That sounds weird to me." Sir, when you get broken enough, you're willing to try just about anything. And then you find out it's the thing you should have been trying all along. Because I don't know about you, Sometimes I get down in the presence of Jesus. The tears just begin to flow. You just can't believe that God would love us that way. And I get up and I just feel like I've got more than enough. God's filled me and made me all right, and I want to share with others. And I think to myself, why would I ever not do that? And yet, I don't know if you'd be as honest as maybe I would be and say there are times where you let the busyness of life get between you and the presence of Jesus. And you start to feel it. The fruit starts to wither. The little branches start to droop. If we don't do anything else in 2020, let's let it be a year of the presence of Jesus in our lives. I'm going to read you one passage and I'll close. David knew this in Psalm 16, verse 7 through 11. Here's what he said. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Listen to this. I know the Lord is always with me. Not as a force, not as a power, not as a provider, as a person. He's journeying with me on this life. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence. Pleasures forevermore.